go ahead and get started this morning. First thing we're going to do is take just a moment for silent prayer, but we're going to take a little bit longer. We're going to take this time to lift up a prayer for some people, Sandra being one of them, Karen being another one. We have an unspoken request right now. I'll tell you about next week. Okay. Pray for Linda back there on the back. And pray for Troy and Carol Ann. They have been in such pain this week they haven't been able to sleep. So they're not going to be here today. And along with a whole lot of other people seems like pain is a problem, doesn't it? Anymore. The older we get, Chris has got a knee surgery coming up. So anyway, let's just take a few extra moments for prayer and lift up prayer for our friends and family, and also prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, your ways are not our ways, and your ways are so much higher than anything that we can think. You see the end from the beginning, and Father, we just struggle to see what's going on right now. And you know what's going to happen. You know what has happened. You know what, Father, you're getting ready to bring about. And Father, we come to you today, and we lift up those that are sick and hurting. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them. Father, we know it's a sovereign decision of yours. And Father, we know that if we have trials in this life, it's for a reason, and it's for a good reason. So Father, we pray that you will indeed bring healing to these folks. Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning. And as we open up your word, we pray you'll nourish our souls with it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at Joel, first chapter, long about verse, this you see 1:12 up here. And what we are looking at, this last little verse here, 1:12 in Joel, says, "The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." Now, as we look around today and we look around at the world, it's a mess, right? And there's not a lot of cause for rejoicing. Seems like people have to go get drunk to start rejoicing. That's what he chewed on the recipients of Joel about here. They have to go get some type of intoxicant to get to dull their senses and everything else. But there's still a joy in the fact that we know God is in charge. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning, because here is a prophecy that is being given through the prophet Joel. There's going to be a time in history, and that time in particular is going to be the tribulational period. There is no time for rejoicing whatsoever. But when do we have opportunity to rejoice? You know, from a worldly perspective, there's no time to rejoice. Here we are this morning, and last week I started to mention it 14 times, and it never came out, that was the anniversary of the Murrah building bombing. All of us remember where we were on that day. It's amazing. It's kind of like if you were here when Kennedy was shot, everybody knows where they were, what they were doing, and all that. It's one of those same type of things. Seth was at the police department, Spring Lake Division, out there, and they heard the bomb go off. Shook the building, although it was like 5 or 6 miles away, and he said, "We all just got in our cars and headed to the smoke." Okay. It affected people. And it's amazing how we try to mask those things. John West was a couple of blocks away at a mayor's prayer breakfast, and he left about 5 minutes before it went off. Bob Thompson was across the street, catty corner, in the old post office building. And had he been in his office, he would have been killed by the shrapnel that came through the window and blew glass into the sheetrock in his office. But he just happened to be in the back of the building at that time, and so he was fine. And he and his fellow postal inspectors and postal workers went and started pulling people out of the rubble. So we all remember. Now, is that a time for rejoicing? When we look at it on the outside, we go, absolutely not. Okay? When we look at what's going on, what about the attempted, if you can call it that, assassination of the president last night? No cause for rejoicing in that. You know, that guy tried to get in and they stopped him. They did their job and they stopped him. So, should we rejoice somebody did? No, let's rejoice that they stopped evil for a change, okay? But why can we rejoice in the middle of a difficult situation? We know from 2 Timothy 3, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and 18 other things that are listed there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But how can we rejoice because we're told to rejoice? Well, the Scripture tells us. When we study the Scripture, it tells us what all to rejoice over. And we can do that in any culture, in any time frame, anywhere in history, if we remember these things. Now, what are some good times for rejoicing? Some times for rejoicing. First of all, when persecution ends. Now, we know some folks that are in persecuted areas. Pictures on the back wall there. Those are good pictures. Not having your picture in a post office is not a good idea. But those are good pictures to have your picture on the back wall back there, because those are missionaries, and those missionaries are in some heavily persecuted areas. And what we hear is that it's just getting worse. But what happens if you're in a land, and let's go back to ancient Persia under Queen Esther, and they are given a reprieve. Now, the Jews are under heavy persecution when they are in the land of Babylon there. The Persians have conquered the Babylonians. They're still located there in Babylon. And suddenly there's a decree goes out that says, leave the Jews alone. Now, what did the Jews do? They rejoiced, right? Because the persecution ended in that part of the world at that point in time. So when persecution ends, now when we as Christians, we face it here in this country, but we don't face it anywhere like most people have throughout the course of history. You know, somebody says, oh, you're a Christian, and we think that's persecution. Now, if they say, oh, you're a Christian, and they pick up a knife to cut your head off, that's persecution. Okay, but just to, you know, say some bad things about you because you're a Christian, that's mild. That's so far on the mild scale, we can't even understand it. What would happen if Oklahoma City, Yukon, all the surrounding areas, if they found out you're a Christian, you couldn't go into Crest and buy food, or Walmart and buy food? If you're one of those crazy, mentally deranged Christians, because some of them have said, some of the liberal media has said Christians are mentally deranged, okay? If you're one of those people, you can't go buy food. And then suddenly they lifted that and you could buy food. That'd be cause for rejoicing, wouldn't it? That persecution had ended for just a period of time. Now, when you come to love righteousness and hate wickedness, this is Psalm 45:7. See, some of these principles we're extracting clearly out of the Old Testament. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. When you come to the point you love righteousness, now we're in a nation. How many illustrations do we need whenever you have people on major news networks saying it's okay to steal? Yeah, I think they came out this last week. That was one of the things. It's okay to steal. You just, especially if it's Target or one of the big stores, Sprouts. Don't let this happen. Don't steal from a mom and pop. Okay, but it's okay to steal from the big stores. I'm wondering, wouldn't it have been helpful if they'd have had the Bible somewhere along the way and just read the Ten Commandments somewhere along the way that says you shall not steal? You know, if it belongs to your brother, your neighbor, don't take it from them. It's wrong. It's unethical in every way, shape, or form, and yet they seem to think it's a game and it's a lot of fun. Now, when people start doing evil over and over and over again, then they become immune to it. The Bible calls it scar tissue. Okay? They get away with it. They sin. They do it. They know it's a sin. They get away with it. Maybe they feel a little guilty the first time. And the next time, the only way they feel guilty is if they get caught. See? There's no guilt that goes off in their soul, in their conscience, that says, this is wrong. I shouldn't have done it anyway. But when you come to love righteousness, you know, there's a joy in that, isn't there? When justice is done, there's a joy in that. When you love righteousness, when you see somebody that has an opportunity to do wrong and they do right, there's a joy in that, isn't there? And there's more, I wish we could see more of it. But we're in the last days, and it says it's going to go from bad to worse. But they can't take our joy, because joy is a decision that is based on our relationship with the Lord. Now, when you realize that your sins are covered. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we've got something bigger than that. Sins are not only covered, they're taken away. Okay? That's like I've talked about this big pile of manure with a tarp over it in the Old Testament. And the manure is the sins, and the tarp is the covering. It's pictured by the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Several times it says your sins are covered. They were covered until Jesus went to the cross. Then they were taken away. Okay? That means that pile of manure got taken out of the way. But here is Psalm 51, David's psalm. This is one of those... This is one of those psalms where David is finally admitting to the fact that he messed up with Bathsheba. Okay? What he did, he shouldn't have done. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you do desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. David knew his sins were covered, and he found joy in that. Now, we as Christians, you know, sins were an issue till they were paid for. Okay, it's like you have a big mortgage on your house, for example. Say you have a big mortgage on your house. Then you can't pay it. Okay? You can't pay it. So it's hanging over your head, right? And then somebody comes along and says, I'll cover you. Okay? The debt's still there. It's still got your name on it, but it's covered. Well, that's what sins were until the payment was made. When he said it is finished, that was an accounting term. He said paid in full. Okay? So sins were an issue to salvation until they were paid for, and then they're not an issue. The only issue left is faith. Do you believe in the one that paid your debt for sins or not? That's a simple presentation of the gospel. But under the Old Testament economy, if you will, they were covered. That means all of our problems were covered. And David knew that. See, David was a man after God's own heart. Let's see, David the murderer. David the adulterer. David, now he had these big sins, right? But what about all our little sins? He had these big sins, and he was so excited when he realized. And then what did he have the courage to do? Search me, try me, see if there's any evil way in me. Now see, he knew that God knew every part of his inner being. But he's saying, I want you to wash me and cleanse me, make me white as snow. Now this is a guy that didn't want to really just get along with sin. This is a guy that wanted sins taken care of. And he was a great conqueror. You notice that? He was a great conqueror. He killed Goliath, killed a lion, and killed a bear. And we know all about all those things. But the biggest battle, he didn't win. It was won by Messiah. And he came to realize that. And he said, in effect, I want to be like you. Clean me up. Now, to do that wasn't easy. And if you track David's life all the way through, I think finally, near the end of his life, he got it all figured out. Finally. But it took him a while. Now, when the joy of salvation is restored, Psalm 51, basically taken away, do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was upon believers, not in believers. When he moved inside, which we'll be studying second session, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he moved inside of us, when he moved inside, we were sealed, and he'll never leave again. Now that should bring joy, shouldn't it? I have no idea how to get rid of that. That old devil. We need in our prayer time to pray that the prince of the power of the air be bound and gagged, you know, for the Bible classes. Anyway, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit was said to be upon believers in the Old Testament until the New Testament and the change of the priesthood, he moved inside believers. So David's saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me, listen to this, the joy of your salvation. That's what he's asking for. Because David has all the joy he needs when he realized that he's been saved and the Redeemer is going to take care of his sins. Okay, but then he says, restore it to me. This is Psalm 51 again, where he's coming before the throne, admitting all the mess ups he's made. He says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. That's an interesting verse for spiritual leaders, isn't it? Shouldn't they go before the throne first? You think that would have made a difference to the Jews prior to the cross when all of the priests went astray? And they were the spiritual leaders, and yet they were crooks, buying and selling the high priesthood. And he says, then I'll teach transgressors. He says, clean me up, get me ready so I can teach others. Okay? And sinners will be converted to you. Now that's what David is asking for. How about when the shackles of slavery fall away? If you've been bound in a prison, put in chains, and then all of a sudden they were gone. Psalm 105, verse 42 says, for he remembered his holy word. He's capital H. God remembered what he had said with Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy. Remember, he told Abraham they're going to end up in another country. They're going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then they shall walk out. This is a psalm about that very thing. His chosen ones with a joyful shout. When they walked out of slavery, they were still grumbling, but they were happy. Okay? They had just walked out of Egypt, and they had plundered Egypt. They took, there's no telling how much they took with them. What they took with them was enough that they just threw a whole bunch of extra gold in and made a golden calf out of it. Okay, that's a pretty good chunk of change that they walked out there with. So when the shackles of slavery fall away, should be joy. When you realize that you've been saved and you are in the hand of God, nobody can take you out of the hand of God. Boy, that's the shackles of slavery, isn't it? It's gone. Because you're no longer trying to work to get into heaven, or work to stay out of hell. You're not trying to do all those things. You are thankful and joyous because it's guaranteed to you by the one that can make those guarantees. When we choose to follow the Lord, it's a time for joy. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever, and they are the joy of my heart. This is the psalmist that wrote this. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Look at this. For they are the joy of my heart. What your testimonies. This guy is reading the Word of God. And he is saying, this is where I get my joy. When I choose to follow you, this is where I get my joy. You know, it's amazing what the devil has to offer with the fame, fortune, power, and pleasure and all those things. He keeps offering that, and we keep falling for it. We somehow think that our greatest needs that we can get back with fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And he twists and turns those things. The devil's a master at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. Now, this is another great one from Isaiah. Hey, we just took a couple of looks out of Psalms, and they talked about what great joy we can have. When you draw water from the wells of salvation, from Isaiah chapter 12, and just listen to Isaiah talking here. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Now see, does that kind of make sense? Why do we get afraid? When we stop trusting God, that's usually when we get afraid. And he says, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song because he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. When you draw water from the wells of salvation, you say, how can I do that? You know, great picture in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. You remember that story? And the Lord sent his disciples on down into the Samaritan village, you know, to go get some food. And so they go down there. Jesus just stayed behind and he went over to the well. And he found this woman at the well there in the middle of the day. That tells you a whole lot of things because that's where the outcasts go. When they go. And she had some problems in her life, and so she's over there, and he's talking to her about water of salvation. Right? We remember the story. His disciples, who are supposed to be the world's greatest believers, just ask them. Okay? They've got it all figured out. Everything's ready to go. They're supposed to be good. And this woman, who are you, the prophet? Well, yeah. He tells her who he is. Okay? And he says, you can drink from a water that you'll never get thirsty again. Well, tell me where I can drink from this. And he told her, said, go tell your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you do. You've had five, and the one you've got now is not yours. Okay? This man must be a prophet. Okay? She figured it out. Now, what did this crazy woman do, the outcast of her community? She ran to the Samaritan village. Now, can't you see the disciples stumbling back toward Jesus after they'd been down there buying some bread or whatever it is? They're coming back and they see this crazy woman running by. Okay? Because she's running. It says she ran down to the village. And she comes back bringing the whole village. Okay? Now, you would think that would have humbled them just a little bit. Because how many did they bring back? None. Why? It was a Samaritan village. They hated the Samaritans. Their prejudice showed through. Their bias showed through. Everything showed through about how shallow these guys really were. And here is this woman that, according to the Pharisees, is a great sinner. Okay, here is this woman, and she brings back the whole village. So he teaches them, the fields are white for harvest. The fields are white for harvest, don't you see? Here she comes. You know, I have food to eat you don't know anything about. They're probably thinking he'd hit a Snickers bar in from the last village or something like that, because they're thinking on the wrong level. Okay? They're thinking on only a physical level. And that's part of why the Jews missed him at the first advent. Because all they wanted was the Romans thrown out. They didn't realize they needed sin taken care of. They thought they were doing all of that. So that's part of why they missed him. Now here is the psalmist, and here Jesus in John 4 is living it out. Okay? I'll give you some water. I'll give you some bread too. You eat this bread, you'll never go hungry again. Now, the bread, his flesh. Oh, so then they determined that Christians had to be cannibals to eat the flesh of Messiah. You see, this is, I didn't mean this to be a setup for next class, but it's a setup for the next class. Okay? We're part of understanding the Bible is figuring out what's literal and what's figurative. And the Bible will tell you if you let it. Okay? But the tendency is turn it all around. And some churches turn it all around. They take the literal, they take the figurative as literal, and the literal as figurative. Literal. The flood of Noah covered the whole earth. Do we believe that's literal? Yeah, it's literal. Why? Because God said it. Does he offer us any suggestion anywhere in the Bible that it's not literal? No. So you take it as literal. But how about the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Jesus wasn't a four-footed woolly creature. Okay? It was a symbol. It was a figure of speech. The Scripture will tell you when it is literal and when it is figurative. And don't try to turn one into the other. That's where some really bad interpretations come from. Water from the wells of salvation. When you recognize the Father's love, you want some real joy. We sing songs from time to time. Think about His love. Think about His goodness. Well, sometimes that's all we do is think, but we never connect with His love. Here is John 15. The night before the cross, the upper room, they just finished eating the Passover. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be made full. See what he just said? When you recognize that the Father loves you. Now, sometimes people just say that, and sometimes for years we just follow it around. I know God loves me. But you don't really have that inner peace of knowing that He really does. He really does love you. And, yeah, but I've done some things. I can't tell you the number of people that say, well, I've done some things. Yeah, everybody has. We have all done some things. When it says, for God so loved the world, He knew all the things that we would ever do already. But He still loved us. So do we believe that? That's an act of faith. And when that act of faith actually meets the Messiah, then comes with it a great joy of knowing that the Father really does love you, that you are in the Father's hand, and that nobody can take you out of His hand. It's impossible to do it. The love of God sets in because all the sin's been paid for. Now, it doesn't mean we go on in sin. Shall we go on sinning so grace shall abound? May it never be. It doesn't mean we go on sinning. It means we go in an ongoing battle. But part of winning that battle is knowing the war's already been won. So all these individual battles that we've got can be won. When you let the Holy Spirit take control, oh gosh, when you believed in Christ in the church age, we were entered into union with Christ. We're said to be in Him. Okay? And yet we need Christ formed in us, Galatians 4:19. So that means He's not yet in us. How does He get formed in us? That's because He sent the Holy Spirit on ahead. He is with you, disciples of the age of Israel, and He will be in you, apostles of the church age. Things are going to change, is what He said. Now, when we realize the Holy Spirit is in us, but Christ is not yet in us, who do you think we ought to let make that transfer for us? The Holy Spirit. How do we do that? By letting Him take control. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Next one is joy. Isn't that interesting? We want joy in this life, and then we refuse to rely on the Holy Spirit, let Him have control. The joy is not going to be there. It's going to be fleeting. It's going to be momentary gratification. It's going to be all those things that last for a little bitty while and then just disappear. How about a joy that passes all understanding? When you have that joy, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You can still have a joy because you know you're in God's hands. Okay? And He'll never throw you away. He said He won't. And He's been truthful so far. And I know He'll be truthful forever. Now, when we become motivated by the joy set before us while going through difficult circumstances, this word joy just pops up in some of the craziest places, doesn't it? We all know the James passage. That's the next point. Okay. But here is Hebrews 12. Go ahead, and if you can get there quick, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12. And I'm going to say it anyway. It's one of my favorite verses. Along with the other 31,186. Okay? But, therefore, after, why is the therefore there for? That's Hebrews 11. All the great heroes of the faith that is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, in other words, because of all the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the heroes of the faith. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set in front of us. I'm so glad y'all could tear yourself away from the Oklahoma City Marathon this morning and make it to church. Why they schedule those things on Sunday morning? Oh well, I guess they think that's church. Well, not really. This is church, a meeting, a part of the church. But I'm not going to go down that road. Anyway, I already did. Sorry. Let us run with endurance the race set in front of us. Now this is a beautiful picture, because what happens with marathon frequently, and what happened over the course of history, is that they would go out and run their 26 miles or whatever it was. Then they come back into the stadium, okay, to finish up. And they'd run their last laps in that stadium in front of all the crowd. Okay, and that's that great cloud of witnesses. And he's saying, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of the faith. Okay? He's the one that finished the race. He set the example. He's the one that we're supposed to follow. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, I've talked to you. I don't like distance running. I haven't liked distance running since I was a kid. Probably since my legs were so short. That's one thing to blame it on. But anyway, here it is. He endured the cross for the joy set in front of him. Now, running a marathon is, I don't see anybody can say it's fun. The only fun part of it is the finish line. Okay? That's kind of like life. That's the picture. That's the analogy we get right here. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. We are in this race, like it or not. We have been qualified for it by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are entered into it whether we wanted to be or not. We've got our ticket. We've got our jersey. We've got all the other stuff ready. And he says, lay aside every encumbrance. There's some things in this life that slow us down in the Christian life. Lay all those things aside. And he says, keep on going. Because, and how do you finish? Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because, at the end of that race, he is at the finish line. Right? Do you want to finish the race? Keep your eyes on him. And you know what he's not going to do? He's not going to say, you know, you ought to quit. Drop out. You've run 26.1 miles. You can't make it this last little bit. It's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying, come on. Come on. Finish. And finish strong. Now, when we decide to see difficult times from a divine perspective, that's where joy comes from. This is really, I think, the most exciting time to be alive in history. To see so many different things going on, and yet we see the world is becoming more and more evil, just like it says. People have less and less of respect for human life. They don't care about killing people. They don't care about wiping them out. There's no conscience that goes along with it. And James 1, when I first read this, I thought, get real. Who would do this? But as you've seen a couple of times, I've said, personalize this thing. Because it says, consider it all joy, my brethren. You personalize it by saying, Lord, let me consider it all joy. Okay? When I encounter various trials. See how you made it personal? You made it a prayer. Knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that I may be mature and complete and lack nothing. The next verse is about wisdom. When I lack wisdom, Lord, let me ask of you, because I know you give it to me generously and without reproach. Let me ask without any doubting, because I don't want to be like the man tossed by the surf of the sea. See, that's personalizing the scripture. It's not just praying the word as sometimes people just, well, I'm going to pray the word, and yet they don't have a personalization to it. They use it as a magic formula. Okay? The word is a way to come into the presence of the Lord in a real sense of the word. Lord, let me understand the joy here. When I face all these difficulties, all these trials, all these physical tests, all these financial tests, everything else that I am going to face because you told me I was. In this world you have trouble, he told his disciples. But take heed, I have overcome the world. When our desire is to stand in front of the Lord with great joy. In the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, this is a benediction, the book of Jude. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy. And you say, boy, I hope I can get blameless before I stand there. Have you ever thought that? You read these verses and go, do I have to get blameless before I can stand there? Some people read them that way, and then they have a life, live a life of fear, wondering if they'll ever get blameless. Guess who's going to make us blameless? He is. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Okay? When's He going to do it? At the rapture, when we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise. Whenever our mortal will put on immortality. Okay, whenever the corruptible will put on incorruptibility. That's that moment, that twinkling of an eye that we know as the rapture. To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And He said, amen. That's a prayer, see, that He offered as a benediction. So, we have opportunity for great joy. So, instead of just plain old teaching, you got some preaching this morning. So, hopefully it made a little difference. Now, back to Joel, to verse 13 and 14. Joel, I think Joel and James, when they have met in eternity, they're going to be good friends. And the reason I think they're going to be good friends is because in this little bitty book of Joel, there's commands all the way through it. In the book of James, in five chapters, there's 60 commands. Okay, so we got people that are inspired of God, and they are just boom, 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 boom with the commands. And this verse 13 is got, how many? 13 and 14 has got 9 commands in it. Okay, sounds like he's a preacher, doesn't it? Preachers are good about commanding. They should be good about leading. Hopefully that's the way it should be. Anyway. He says, gird yourselves with sackcloth. To gird is shagar. It means to put on as a belt. And all of these commands are masculine plural that you find through here. They're saying y'all. Okay? You all do this. You all gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament. Lament is the word safad, and it means basically to tear the hair out. That's lament. To beat the breast is what the word is about, used 32 times. He says, so gird yourselves up. The priest knew what that meant because they had a belt that went around them. And he says, and tear your hair out, beat your breast. In other words, let this be real. Oh, priest. Priest is the word Kohen. I love that word, Kohenim, for the priest. And that is a lot of times you'll see people in Hollywood that their last name is Cohen, and that usually indicates that they're Jewish, and then it's the word for priest. So are they a tribe of Levi now? I don't know, you know, but here is the who's that guy named Cohen that was the musical guy? I don't need to go there anyway. Oh, priest. And then he says wail is yalal, and it means to howl. Oh, ministers of the altar. These are the not the Levitical priests, but the Levites. So this is the next group. All ministers of the altar. Come, another command, 13th command. Spend the night in sackcloth. That's the word loon, which means to stop over for the night. Spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering, that's the word gift offering. We've seen it several times, a minka offering. And the libation, which is the drink offering, are withheld from the house of your God. So when this prophecy is coming about, there is a place of worship in existence. Okay? There was not. From 70 AD on until the Jews came back in the land, there's still not really a temple there to do this. So when this prophecy comes to fruition, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. So you can't look at any time during that time when there was no temple and say it was a fulfillment. Just doesn't fit. He says, they're withheld from the house of your God. And then the word consecrate in verse 14 is the word kadosh. I like the word kadosh. It's a word that means to sanctify. It means to make righteous. And he sanctify a fast. A fast is a tzom, T-Z-O-M, used 26 times, used 4 times in the book of Joel. Sanctify a fast. Proclaim is a word call. Call a solemn assembly. Okay? Call a gathering. Gather, this is asaf, it's the word, it means to add up. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the Beit Yahweh Elohim, the house of Yahweh Elohim, and cry out, Za'ak, is to cry out in anguish to the Lord. Now, when these events occur, and we'll go through this summary because I run out of time next week. When these events occur, the reaction should be a realization of the loss, because it's telling us the people are not even realizing the problems they've gotten into. They're having discipline. They're having all kinds of factors that is coming into their life, and it's kind of like, that's just bad karma. They've got their theology messed up and everything else. And he says, when you see all this stuff coming together, you need to get your head screwed on straight. And number one is you need to realize you have a problem. Okay? And that's what he's calling. That's what he's calling for. There's a realization of the loss. So that's the first thing that they have to do in order to properly deal with it and respond to it. So we'll summarize it this next week. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Once again, you have made it. And Father, you have given us the privilege of being able to come together in a country that's still free to assemble. We thank you for that, even though we so easily take it for granted. And Father, I just pray that you'd be with each of us. I pray that, Father, we would have this joy that your word talks about. And Father, when our joy is taken away, I pray that the Holy Spirit would remind us of your verses that we covered this morning. And Father, that this joy that we have might be made full. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.